If your experience of religion, just in your tummy with the butterflies, you wouldn't say it, but it makes you feel slightly superior to other people. So you think, you know, what this country needs are more moral, upstanding, tax-paying, religious people like me. I'm on a Sunday morning. I'm the only one up who's listening to a service or going. No one else is. And it's that feeling of superiority. That was the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. And can I say, if you are there, you are a million miles from real Christianity.
Welcome to The Bible Explored with Rico Tice. Rico is a passionate evangelist dedicated to equipping the church to share the gospel within their local communities. He places Christ as the reason for our hope and the center of our faith as he opens the Bible for us today.
Recently, a friend of mine who lives hundreds of miles away rang me up. He said to me on the phone, "Rico, I'm reaching out. My doctor tells me that I've had a bit of a breakdown. Really, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products I sell them. The pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my kids desperately since the divorce. Christmas without them was just agony. And a young mate of mine has just lost his wife from cancer. He keeps ringing me. And Rico, I don't know what to say to him." Do you know, in our culture, it takes quite a lot for someone to say, "I'm reaching out." And to be honest, as he rang up, what would you say when he says, "I'm reaching out"? Well, I wanted to tell him the story we're looking at, because it's not just a story. It's about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be. It's about having the courage sometimes amidst the telly and the news to look in the mirror and say, you know, despair isn't far away, and I'm at this moment, I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. And this is about broken relationships, this story. It's about broken domestic relationships, and all of us, one way or another, can relate to that as well. But above all, this is a story about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, such love, such kindness, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. That's why I've called the topic "The Key to Happiness." I think understanding, discovering this relationship is the key to happiness. And that's why this is the most famous short story ever told, because it's got such power, such meaning, such pathos. This story has changed literally millions of lives over the centuries. So let's look at it together. Just to summarize, it's a family story. It's about a father who has two sons. I don't know where the mum was. I think at times the boys would have needed her too. A friend of mine tells it rather neatly. He says like this. He says, it starts at home, then the younger son gets sick of home, then he gets out, and he eventually goes to being plain sick, and then he's homesick, and it ends with him home again. The father's thrilled to have him home, and the older brother's sick about that. He says, that's the story. And as we are told the story by Jesus, it becomes obvious that in the story, the father is like God. And the two sons are like the two groups of people listening to the story in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus." That's the younger son's constituency. Verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" That's the older brother's constituency. And it's as though Jesus is holding up a mirror to all of us and saying, actually, do you know, you're all in the story. How do you see yourself? So you've got to walk on part as we look at this story together. Well, let's have a look at it. I've got two headings. The first is there is a deceptive contrast between these boys. So as we look down, verse 11-12, "There was once a man who had two sons, and the story begins with the younger son, and he's what you might call the out-and-out rebel," verse 12. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country." So this younger son cuts loose. He says, "Dad," he says, "you know that life insurance that you've taken out for me?" And his dad says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, actually, Dad, I'd like my share now." And his dad says, "Actually, son, those things only mature when I die." And the son says, "Yeah, Dad, you got the point. I wish you were dead." I mean, this boy wants the will. This isn't some kid going off to university and mucking about a bit. This is far, far more serious. He wants his father's things. He doesn't want his father. He wants his father dead. And you see, the father in the story is a bit like God. And some people treat God like that. They act as though he doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance. They want God's gifts. They want fun and family, friends, falling in love, food. They want the gifts, but they don't want the giver. And their slogan is there in verse 12. Can you see? Give me. Just give me the gifts. Now, the question is, what was it that so attracted this boy to life without God? And I think the answer is independence. This was his Independence Day. He didn't want to be dependent on God. He was saying to his father, I don't need you. I wonder if you can imagine the butterflies of joy he had as he walks down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket. And he is convinced that independence, wild living and pleasure will give him happiness. So that's the younger son. I don't know if you can relate to him. Give me and he's gone. I'll be independent. I'll make my own way. I don't need God. So you may relate to him. Now, let's look at the other son, because it may be that actually the mirror's got to come up towards you for him. He's what you might call the establishment figure. Now, we read a bit about him at the end of the story. I wonder if you can see him in verse 29, as his father comes out and has a row with him, or he has a row with his dad at his brother's party. The dad comes out to plead with him. And he says, verse 29, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. So you see, he's a fine, upstanding moralist in his own eyes. He's lived the good life. He's been a dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. I don't know, career-wise, he's something solid and loyal and trustworthy, like a solicitor or an accountant or a dentist. Welcome if you're listening. But, you know, he's just done what's expected of him. And, you know, where the father is, you'd expect him to be close around. So, you know, you'd expect him to be on the church PCC. He's respectable at every level. The British would say he's a fine, upstanding chap. But it's a deceptive contrast. He's different from his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. So in verse 28, when the younger son comes home, we read, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So much repressed anger. But you see, the boy comes home, the father's glad, the brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, my son, the brother speaks of this son of yours, verse 30. In other words, he says, I'm not even from the same womb as this peasant. I'll have nothing to do with him. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually, in verse 29, all he can think about is himself. He says, I, me, or my, four times in that verse. One commentator has written, the older son contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. He's actually a very self-centered guy. It's all about him. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two very self-centered, selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. And he wrote this, how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. He's wrapped up in himself. Now you see, again, it's a deceptive contrast. If you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, then these two are very different. But if you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of relationship with God, which is what we're on about, well, these two are similar. They're both out of relationship with their father. God is meant to be as central to our lives as a ball is to a game. He's meant to be right in the center. And with both these boys, they're out of relationship with him. One's religious, the other's not. One is respectable, the other's not. But they're both out of relationship with him. Now, as the mirror comes up, what do you make of it? If you're in the younger son's constituency and you happen to be listening, can I say it's brilliant to have you? You may be rather surprised to find yourself listening to this. We're thrilled you're listening. Maybe you've not thought about God for many years and you're here and we're delighted. But it may be that you're an older brother type. You're a respectable, conventional type, But if you're honest, your view of religion has as much in common with relationship with God as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And the question is, how? How can you diagnose if you're in the older brother's constituency? I think this is it. It's if your experience of religion, just in your tummy with the butterflies, you wouldn't say it, but it makes you feel slightly superior to other people. So you think, you know, what this country needs are more moral, upstanding, tax-paying, religious people like me. I'm on a Sunday morning. I'm the only one up who's listening to a service or going. No one else is. And it's that feeling of superiority. That was the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. And can I say, if you are there, you are a million miles from real Christianity. And you're in terrible trouble spiritually. If your experience of religion gives you that slight sense of superiority. Well, both these boys, there's a deceptive contrast. But secondly, they both make an amazing discovery. They both discover they're welcome back with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So let's rejoin him again. Can you see verse 13? Here he is relishing his independence. He's enjoying pleasure. We read in the verse, he's squandering his wealth in wild living. So he's getting what he wanted, alcohol, promiscuity, instant gratification, but squander, it leaves him empty inside. It's the sense of a wasted life. In the film Papillon, the judge accuses this man who's gone to prison, not of the murder that he's been convicted of. He hasn't done that, but he says, I accuse you of a wasted life. He's wasting his life. You've only got one life. It's so short, and he's wasting it. And what this young man finds, interestingly, is not freedom, but bondage. So he's left home to be free, but a famine comes, and he's got nothing left. And he has to hire himself out. So he left home to be free, but he finds himself in chains, in bondage. He's totally isolated. He's alone. And verse 16, we read, but no one gave him anything. So he finds himself surrounded by takers. There are only two types of people in life. There are givers and takers. Who are the givers? Who are the takers? But here he is. He's got no money. And because he's got no money, he's got no friends and no job. He's incredibly alone, cosmically alone. And then in the start of verse 17, we come to the halfway point of the story. Because can you see what it says? When he came to his senses. So suddenly he goes, oh, how can I have been so blind? How can I have missed so the obvious? How can I have been so ungrateful? It's as though he wakes up. Do you know coming to faith is like waking up? He wakes up and he looks around and he says, I'm in a pigsty. That's where I found myself. He wakes up. Perhaps you're doing that. And you suddenly wake up and say, what am I trusting in? He goes, how could I have missed the obvious? How could I have been so blind? So he comes to his senses about himself and he comes to his senses about his father. And he starts to see his father as he really is. And he realizes that, you know, what he needs is home. That's what he needs. He starts longing for home. One psychiatrist has said, children who don't experience a home live their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And what is home? Home is the place where you belong and you're accepted. So home is the place of unconditional love. Oh, the West End of London, where we are now, love is conditional. We'll love you if you're young, if you're good looking, if your flat's in the right place, if the job is right. But at home, they know all about you and they love you anyway. Why is London so driven? It's because deep down people know that if they don't win and they don't achieve, they won't be loved. But at home, they love you anyway. And he starts missing home. He starts longing for his father, but he knows he doesn't just need his father's food or his father's fellowship. He knows that at this point, he needs his father's forgiveness. And so what happens? Well, as he comes to his senses, he realizes he's got to do something that's so hard. He's going to have to swallow his pride. He's going to have to say sorry. The previous Bishop of London, Richard Charters, one day was addressing the clergy, and he said, "London's biggest problem is BSE." We looked at each other. BSE, he said, "Yes, blame someone else." I mean, maybe you're sitting on the couch next to a loved one, but elbows in for this. But the two key elements of married life, of family life, what are the two key phrases you need? "I'm sorry I was wrong, and that's okay, I forgive you." That's how you maintain intimacy. You've got to be prepared to say sorry, because we get stuff wrong, and you've got to be prepared to forgive. How do we do that? And I don't know what you do. I delay it endlessly when I've got to forgive. And you can imagine this boy in the pigsty. He's walking up and down, and he's rehearsing it. You know, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He's going through what he's going to say. He's going to have to swallow his pride. But he knows he needs to do it. So what happens? Well, we get to the heart of the story as we come down to this extraordinary story now. So he got up, he gets up out of the pigsty, verse 20, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do? Does his father stand on the porch and tap his foot and go, "This better be good. This better be good. The money's running out. He's coming back for more money on the credit card." What does his father do? Well, it's an amazing scene, isn't it? Here it is. My wife's favorite verse in the Bible, this one. He was filled with compassion. He saw him from a long way off. He was filled with compassion. Do you know that's like a turning of the stomach? Your stomach turns at the suffering. That's the compassion here. And what does he then do? It's an amazing thing that he does, this father. He's filled with compassion. That's what the father feels. What does he do? He ran to his son. Now, he would have run across perhaps a couple of the fields they'd had to have sold off for the life insurance. And now, if that boy had come into the village after the way he treated his father, well, you know, the local neighbours could have killed him in the culture for the way he treated his dad. But this man, he runs out to his son, doesn't care what the neighbours think, and he throws his arms around him. And it's very interesting, this, you know, it's present continuous. You know, he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. Now, what we're learning here is how we experience the love of God. I mean, it's one thing to know your father loves you. It's another to have him embrace you. How do I get God's embrace? Can we see three steps here? These are steps to happiness. Number one, you come to your senses. You say, "I'm in a pigsty." Number two, you realize that it's at home that you belong and you're accepted. And thirdly, you say, "Sorry. Oh God, I'm so sorry. I've sinned against heaven and against you." Do you know, interestingly, in the morning as we read our Bibles, as we see our wrongdoing, our sin, because the Bible's like a mirror, it shows us our sin. When we say, "Lord God, I'm sorry," that's when we feel God's embrace. How's your morning Bible reading going? Because as you say sorry, you feel that embrace. It's the heart of happiness for the Christian. Well, as we continue with the story, what has happened? Well, his father's been waiting and watching for him. His father's been going, just Genesis 3, it's been there ever since the start of the Bible. "Where are you?" God says it to Adam and Eve. The father's been saying it to the son. "Where are you?" God is going, "Where are you? Where are you?" He wants relationship. Well, what happens? Verse 21. The boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." He's into the speech. He only gets halfway through. The father says, "Bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority." A ring was like the family credit card. "Put sandals on his feet." A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. "Go out and kill the fattened calf." A little boy in Sunday school was asked, "And who was not pleased to see the young son come home?" And he shot up his hand and said, "That would be the calf." Now, what we get here, and we come now to the key to happiness. The key to happiness. What we get here is the generosity of God. You see, a lot of people listening will be thinking, you can't go near God, because if you go near him, he's going to grind your face into the dust. But that's not the case. This boy does not get treated as he deserves to be treated. That's the heart of happiness for the Christian. God is so generous. He's so kind. Years ago, I was on a day off at home at my parents, and I was teaching my nephews to play rugby, and I was with the four-year-old called Dalton. It's a silly name, but he's a great kid. And I was down with the four-year-old teaching him to scrummage, And the two-year-old Patrick got so excited, he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over my parents' sitting room. And when I next looked up, I'm not kidding, there was mud all over the floor. And at that point, Patrick's grandmother, my mother, came in the room. And she walked in and there was mud everywhere. And she walked over to Patrick, her grandson. She picked up the plant pot. She put it on one side. She picked him up and she kissed him. And she said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him off out over the mud on the carpet, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the ground. And he went like that. You see, his grandmother knows what he's done. She'll clear up the mess. And she loves him anyway. And can I tell you, that is the experience the Christian has of God's generosity. I've been a Christian for 40 years. God knows what I've done. He clears up the mess. He's so kind. That's the heart of human happiness, to know that. And of course, it's easy to say sorry when someone's treated you like that and to trust them to know what's best. I mean, if God is like this, then his law is a gift as well. So when he says this is the right way to go, that is the safe way to go. We learn that his law is the place of safety. But the heart of this is the generosity of God. And of course, how does it happen? How is it that we can say sorry and come home? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has paid the price. He has paid in death and blood so that we can come home. It's not an easy thing to be forgiven. Our sin actually has to be paid for. But Jesus says, I'll pay in death and blood so that you can come home. Again, the generosity of God. The kindness is overwhelming. God is kind, but he's just. Sin must be paid for. And I don't know what you see when you see Jesus on the cross, but the Christian says he's dying for me in my place so I can come home. And in fact, there's only one way to hell. The only way to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm blocking the way. You can't go there. I'm paying for you to go home. But if we want to trample over the cross, then we find our way to hell. So what is God saying in this passage to you if you're one of these younger brothers? God is saying to you, come home. Come home. Come to your senses. See that it's at home where you belong and you're accepted. And then say, I'm sorry. And there'll be a chance to do that at the end of the talk with a prayer. Let's finish now, but I just want to finish with the older brother, because how's he going as he listens to this? And it's extraordinary, you see, what he says as the brother comes home, what's in his mind? You know, verse 28, he refuses to go in. He's furious about the party. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you see what his weapon of rebellion against God is? Now, this is fascinating. What stopped him and what stops the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, chapter 15, verse 2, from going into the party? It's his own goodness. His weapon of rebellion against God is he says to God, I've been good, I've done my duty, I control the situation, and one of those things means that this whoremongering brother of mine does not come in. And you see, that's the problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They didn't know that they needed forgiveness too. And actually, the father humiliates himself and goes out to this older brother too. He goes out and he says, come in. But what will that older brother do, you see? And if he can't see his wrongdoing, as many self-righteous people can't, if they go, actually, God, you're lucky to have me around. I do my duty. I don't need forgiveness. It's my brother who needs forgiveness. Well, of course, they can never understand the generosity of God. They can't see this relationship of kindness through the cross is available to them. So what are you going to do with this story? It's very interesting, isn't it? It's unfinished. We don't know if the younger son was a flash in the pan. We don't know if the older brother went in. It's tantalizing. And Luke means it to be tantalizing because he says, you've got to finish the story. Now, how can you do that? Well, Hope Explored, online and in person, will give you the information to finish the story yourself. What do you make of the cross of Jesus? Is this the way to get home? Because he pays for you to be forgiven and to be accepted by God. What do you make of relationship in which God is as central to life as a ball is to a game? And where are you in terms of younger or older brother? Well, you'll need the information. But there'll be one or two listening who will go, actually, I know this is true. And I've been in a far country and I need to come home. Or I've been a self-righteous churchgoer, but I've never really come to God and asked him to forgive me. And if that's the case, then I've got a little prayer now that I'm going to pray, and it enables you to come home. So why don't you do that? It would be a great day to be praying this prayer. Why not echo it a second time as I say it slowly? So this is the prayer to come home, and in the light of the generosity of God, and because this is the key to happiness, to know this generosity, can I ask you to do that? Here's the prayer. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven, and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.
You've been listening to Bible Teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.